And, you know, I want to just take this opportunity to say I'm just so appreciative of all of our cultures that are here at Renewal. This is, because it really is. I mean, this is what the gospel vision is, to be the body of Christ means many cultures are made into one in Christ Jesus. And we want to celebrate as a church the work of Jesus who created many cultures, all of our cultures, and brought us together as one body. And we're also celebrating this week the beginning of Lent. Ash Wednesday is this Wednesday. For Ash Wednesday, we're weaving in a little bit of our own culture into that day because we're marking Lent by having early morning prayer meetings in the Korean church. Early morning prayer meetings have long been just a staple, they would do it every day, not just like us, wimps who are doing it just once a week. But if we approach it, some of you who grew up in the Korean church might still have PTSD from early morning prayers, but if we approach it in a healthy way, not in a legalistic way, this can be a wonderful opportunity for us to have spiritual encounter with Jesus. So I hope you can join me at the Lent prayer meetings starting this Wednesday. We've been going through a series called Encounters with Jesus. And those of you who've been consistent with us through the series probably have noticed a pattern to how Jesus operates by now. He intentionally goes out of his way to seek the marginalized people. He seeks out the forgotten people. He seeks out the overlooked people, and he redeems them to full humanity, to full personhood, whether it's through healing or honoring or forgiving. Because he's showing us what redemptive work of the kingdom of God looks like. And he's also telling us, go and do likewise. Imitate me, go and do likewise. So this week and the next, we're looking at his encounters with a different group of people. We're looking at his encounters with the rich. Because so far, we've seen mostly how he sought out the poor and the excluded, but he also engaged with the wealthy as well. And the story that we are going to look at today is the story of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. And, we know him as a short tax collector, right? Many of you are, if you grew up in the Sunday school, you're familiar with the story because this is a favorite of Sunday school kids, and they like to act it out. And so we're familiar with a lot of these things, but there might be some things that we could probably look at a little bit deeper. Just like with other people that Jesus encountered, Jesus seems to deliberately move towards Zacchaeus, but everybody around him seems determined to block the way. And the story takes place as Jesus is passing through Jericho, which is a trade hub, a place that attracts money and power. And in that city is Zacchaeus, who was a wealthy man, but was still in many ways an outcast. And Zacchaeus is not a run-of-the-mill sinner, right? He's a chief tax collector, which means he's the boss of the junior tax collectors. That means he's deeply entrenched in an oppressive economic system. He profits from Roman occupation. He is extracting money from his own people in service of the enemy. So even though he was wealthy, he was also hated as a traitor. And Luke tells us he wanted to see who Jesus was. But now there's a problem. He can't. He's blocked. The way that he's blocked, you're going to see that it's both physically and metaphorically. He's blocked by the crowd. He's blocked by his reputation, he's blocked by his past sins, and he's blocked by his own small stature. So he does something undignified, even childish. He runs ahead and he climbs a tree in order to see Jesus. And that's where the encounter occurs. And that's where everything changes for Zacchaeus. So this is a story about what happens when Jesus becomes the guest in somebody's life and how that visit changes everything. So here's the first point, part of the story. The seeking that reveals our hunger. So Luke begins by setting the scene. He says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. So Zacchaeus' identity, it's defined by three things here. It's by his name, his profession, and his wealth. That's how everybody in Jericho would have known him. But there's a fourth detail in the story, and that's the one that makes a difference. It says he wanted to see who Jesus was. So Zacchaeus isn't just merely curious about a miracle worker. He wants to see who Jesus is, and I think this speaks to his spiritual hunger. In many ways, Zacchaeus is a successful man, you know, and he's achieved great things in life for himself. He's not just a chief, just a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector, the boss of tax collectors. He oversees other people, which means when they profit, he profits even more. But Zacchaeus had probably heard the rumors. He knows Jesus has a reputation as a man of God who's willing to dine with people like him. So Zacchaeus has climbed the ladder. He's accumulated riches. He's become chief. And yet Zacchaeus is not fulfilled. And I think this is a condition. His is a condition that we know about among many, many people who are successful, especially maybe those people who climb the ladder by stepping on other people. They might have reached the pinnacle, but when they reached it, when they got there, they found it to be empty. Money can distract hunger. Power can delay. But these things can't satisfy the heart. There's a French philosopher named Blaise Pascal, and one of the things that he said famously is that there's an infinite abyss in the human heart that we try to fill with finite things like wealth, success, with people's praise. But he says, it's impossible because only the infinite God can fill an infinite hole, right? And that's the problem of Zacchaeus. He's finding himself wealthy and successful, envied by other people, but he's not content. He's unloved. He's alone and isolated. So when Jesus comes to town, Zacchaeus is drawn to him. He wants to see who Jesus is. And here's something that you might find surprising. Jesus talks about money in the Gospels more than almost anything else. This is something that he hits on again and again. He talks about wealth more than he talks about heaven and hell combined. He tells more parables about money than about prayer. And, this should tell us something. Jesus knows what kind of power that money has over us, both individually and collectively as a society. And he makes a point to focus on money. And next week, we're going to look at another wealthy person that Jesus encounters, and this is the rich young ruler in Luke 18. That man comes to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the answer that Jesus gives, he tells him, "Go and sell everything that you have and give it away to the poor, and then come and follow me." And the man walks away sad because he has great wealth. Two wealthy men, two encounters with Jesus, same issue, money. And the stories are set back to back in the Gospel of Luke to give two examples of how this can play out. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, but he comes to him on his own terms. He's confident in his righteousness. But look at Zacchaeus. He comes to Jesus desperate, undignified, climbing up a tree, just trying to see Jesus. And Zacchaeus' desperation and longing, this is the crack, right, that through which God's grace can enter in. And so Luke continues. Because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. And, that's true physically. It's also true socially and morally. Zacchaeus is a small man, but he's also small in the eyes of the community, right? He's despised. They look down on him. So the crowd doesn't part ways for him. Instead, they close ranks against him. And this is one of the tragedies of the story. The crowd becomes an obstacle to seeing Jesus. The people who have been hurt by Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus has defrauded them. He's cheated them, and he's disrupted lives. And so now they cannot forgive him. They are angry against him, and so now they stand between him and Jesus. Luke doesn't say that they intentionally block him, but you can imagine it, right? Nobody's intentionally making way for this man. So think about what this means for us as a church. How often do we become the crowd that blocks somebody's access to Jesus? How often does our memory of somebody's sin or our sense of who deserves God's grace, our moral scorecard, how often does that become the wall that keeps somebody from seeing Jesus? Sometimes, people are kept from Jesus not because they lack desire, but because they lack access. And as a church, we're called to provide access to all people towards Jesus. And, you know, shame and reputation, social memory, our own sense of self-righteousness, this can close ranks against seekers of Jesus because we're more interested in scorekeeping or status protecting than in new life midwifing, right? We are called to be midwives for new life. That's our purpose. But sometimes we are more interested in being fortresses for the faithful. So Zacchaeus does what he can. He gets no help from anybody, so he runs on ahead, and he climbs a sycamore tree. And I want you to know that this is something that is not something that you're supposed to do. A wealthy person, a powerful person, but they're scrambling up a tree like a little child, and this is unheard of. This is undignified. This is scandalous. But you need to realize, hunger often makes us desperate. And it drives us past our dignity. You know, remember what we said about faith a few weeks ago? Every true faith is desperate faith. There are moments when the soul says, I don't care how this looks. I need to see him. And that's where Zacchaeus is. So here's the second part of the story, the seeing that restores our dignity. And here comes the turning point in verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So notice this. Zacchaeus has climbed up the tree in order to see Jesus, but it's Jesus, it turns out, who's been seeing Zacchaeus all along. Jesus is, you know, supposed to be passing through, but he stops right here. And, you know, this is not accidental. This is the language of divine necessity, what Jesus says. He says, I must stay at your house today. That's mission language, you see. He's saying, this is the reason that I'm here. It's to see you and to be a guest at your house so I can be present with you, Zacchaeus. Jesus says this many times in different places. He says his mission is to seek and save the lost. Right? And that mission always involves drawing near to sinners, offering his presence, offering table fellowship to them. Jesus doesn't just kind of call out people from a distance, way out there, and wait to see if they're gonna clean themselves up so that they can be worthy of entering into his presence. He enters into their space. He becomes their guest. Here's another surprise. Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. Zacchaeus is known by the crowd as a traitor, you know, that no-good scoundrel. He's known by Rome as an asset, and he's known by himself as a compromise. But Jesus knows his name. Grace always begins by being known. And Jesus doesn't begin by saying, "Repent, Zacchaeus." He doesn't begin by saying, give back all of the things that you've stolen. He says, I must stay at your house today. Before moral transformation comes, relational restoration. That's the scandal of the gospel. And this is what offended Pharisees when Jesus ate with the tax collectors, with Levi and his friends. This is what offends people in every generation. Jesus fellowships with sinners before they've proven themselves to be worthy. Now, look at Zacchaeus' response. And it's immediate. He comes down at once and welcomes him gladly. You hear that? What's the emotion? It's joy. That's the first fruit of grace. Not guilt, not fear, not self-hatred. You know, Zacchaeus doesn't flagellate himself before he receives Jesus, but he expresses joy. That's the emotion. And so, what explains that joy? Jesus is rehumanizing him. Zacchaeus is no longer defined by what he has stolen or who he has betrayed. He's welcomed as who he is supposed to be, who he is. He's the son of Abraham, a human being made in God's image, a beloved sheep that was lost but now is found. Now, we also need to talk about the other side of grace here. It's offensive. Luke says, all the people saw this, and they grumbled. They began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now, you know, in these stories, usually Pharisees fill the role of these moralists who are angry at Jesus' grace for sinners. But this time it's the ordinary people, residents of Jericho. And their theology is simple. Sinners should be shamed. They should be avoided. They're not to be visited. You know, certainly God does not act in this way. Because, excuse me, their theology is contamination works one way. It goes from bad to good, from unclean to clean. If you touch the sinner, you become unclean. But time and again, Jesus says, he does the opposite of this, right? Jesus' mission is the opposite way. He does this with Levi. He does this with the lepers. He does this with the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. And now he does this with Zacchaeus. Jesus doesn't wait for sinners to become acceptable before he enters into their homes. He enters first, and then change follows. This is the mission of God. If it's his mission, it has to be ours also. Listen, the church is not a holy huddle for the righteous. The church is a mission of God sent to sinners. The church is the community that knows that we were found when we were lost, welcomed when we were strangers, forgiven when we were guilty. And if we've received that kind of a grace from God, then we are called to also live it and extend it to others to the point of entering non-Christian spaces with God's mission of love and his redemption and fellowshipping with the Zacchaeuses of our day. And people are going to be scandalized. Sometimes even inside the church, we can take on that posture. It's easy to do that, isn't it? You know, even though we should be the people who are captivated by grace, we can instead get consumed by our own righteousness and not by God's mission. We're going to get asked why we eat with tax collectors and why we eat with sinners. But we should have the same answer that Jesus gave. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here's the third part of the story. It's the salvation that reorders our lives, or, you know, what does repentance look like? Something happens at Zacchaeus' table. Luke doesn't tell us what the conversation was exactly. He doesn't record a sermon or a parable that Jesus taught, but he shows us the outcome, the result. He says, Zacchaeus stood up, and he said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus never told him to do this as a precondition for associating with him. Nobody coerced, nobody was twisting Zacchaeus' arm to do this. He does this out of his own free will. You see this? This is joy spilling over into repentance and obedience. Now, let's be clear about what Zacchaeus is doing here. This is radical. This is very costly. Zacchaeus gives half of his wealth to the poor. not a tithe. You know, I know we have trouble sometimes with 10% giving, but he's giving half, 50%. He cuts his net worth in half in one fell swoop. Then he commits to fourfold restitution for anybody that he has cheated, anybody he's defrauded. In the law of Moses, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 6:5, there's a requirement that of restitution. Anybody that has stolen, you're supposed to give back everything that you stole plus 20%. Now, in some cases, in cases of stolen livestock, it could go up to fourfold in Exodus 22, verse 1. But, look at what Zacchaeus is doing. He's not looking for the minimum, what's the minimum that I can give. He's looking for the maximum, right? It's eye-popping generosity. If you do the math, if Zacchaeus has defrauded even a modest amount of people, and as a chief tax collector, he certainly has defrauded some people, fourfold restitution could bankrupt him. Between giving half to the poor and restoring fourfold to those that he's wronged, Zacchaeus might end up giving all of his wealth away. But he does this joyfully. He empties his own storehouse, but he doesn't care. Because this is what repentance looks like. Repentance, we have this idea, I think, of repentance as just feeling sorry. Just saying, I'm going to try to do better next time. Repentance is not just a show of guilt, you see, or just kind of a performative religious emotional display, but kind of just stopping there. All of these things are great, but repentance goes much further. Repentance means actually turning your life around. Repentance is actually doing the work of making things right. Repentance is concrete, it's costly, it's public, and it's restorative. You see, Zacchaeus doesn't just stop stealing. He goes and then gives back, and then some. He doesn't just feel bad about being greedy. He breaks the power of greed over him by giving away all of the things that he has been clinging on to. And this isn't to say that Zacchaeus is earning salvation, but he's demonstrating it, you see. Right? There's a fruit that proves the root. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 10 through 11, Paul describes repentance in this way. He says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter." You see what he's saying? He's saying it's not just temporary feelings, it's concrete change and lasting actions. When was the last time somebody in the church stood up and said, "I've been greedy, I've been dishonest in my business, here's how I'm going to carry out reparations"? When was the last time somebody said, "I've been gossiping about people, I've damaged reputations, I am going to go to each person and I'm going to apologize and then I'm going to go publicly commend them so that I can repair what I have destroyed"? According to scriptures, this kind of turnaround and jaw-dropping generosity is supposed to be normal in the kingdom of God, right? It's not exceptional. True repentance should make even the grumblers pause and wonder what happened to them. You can infer the challenge for us, can't you? I need to spell it out. Here it is. If our repentance doesn't amaze anyone, including ourselves, is it really repentance? We are tempted to domesticate repentance. We turn it into a private feeling, a quiet prayer, a spiritual transaction between just me and God that changes nothing out in the visible world. But biblical repentance is costly. It's astonishing. It reorders your bank account. It alters all of your priorities. It makes people stop and wonder, "Did you hear what they did?" Zacchaeus' repentance isn't just vertical, you see. It's not just between him and God. It's horizontal. It's between him and his victims and his neighbors. He doesn't just ask God to forgive him for stealing. He gives the money back. And this is what it means to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so Jesus sees this, and he declares, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. He restores Zacchaeus' identity. He's being reclaimed as a son of Abraham, part of the covenant people. Welcome back into the family. Then Jesus gives the interpreter key to the entire story. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus was lost, but Jesus came for him, and he found him. Jesus' mission, right? That's his mission. And if we are his body, it has to be ours as well. Jesus seeks the lost where they are. That's his driving purpose. Everything that he did to serve that mission. His church is not called to wait for people to come to us. We are called to go. We are called to seek. We're called to enter the spaces where the lost are, where they're hiding, climbing, striving, or hurting. And here's what that means practically. We have to be willing to associate with people who make others uncomfortable. The Pharisees, they grumbled because Jesus ate with the tax collectors and sinners. The people of Jericho grumbled because Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house. If we are serious about Jesus' mission, people, including church people, religious people, they're going to grumble about us as well. They're going to say, why are you raising your kids in that neighborhood? Or why are you why aren't you speaking out more forcefully against the world? Or why are you spending so much of your time and your money to serve those people? But the church has to be true to Jesus' mission, you see. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Then that's what it means that we are the church. Here's something else that shapes our life and mission. Jesus doesn't just invite Zacchaeus to come and follow him. He invited himself to his house, into his world. That's incarnational mission. This means we don't just simply invite people to church. You know, we're also called to incarnational presence, to proximity, to offering friendship. And that's the difference between attractional and incarnational. Attractional says, build it and they will come. Incarnational says, go into the highways and the byways. Right? That's the difference. It's relatively easy to invite people to church. It's much harder to enter into their lives, to sit at their tables, to hear their stories, to be present in their mess with the presence of Jesus Christ. But that's how Jesus operated. And he tells his church, go and do likewise. When we do this, when we extend the kind of radical, scandalous, undeserved grace that Jesus extended to us, we might be surprised at what happens. We might see repentance that amazes us. We might see generosity that reorders our lives. We might see transformation that makes people wonder what happened to them. And that's the result of grace. It's always amazing. You know grace was here because it changes lives. Yeah. Now, this is the promise of the gospel. When Jesus becomes a guest, he never leaves things the same. And so, the question isn't simply, do we agree with the doctrines of Jesus, or are we faithfully attending church? We need to go further. Have we welcomed Jesus in? And when Jesus comes in, things change. And so here are some of the ways. Your money no longer is yours to hoard for yourself. It becomes a tool for generosity and restitution. Maybe God is calling on you to do something like Zacchaeus. Maybe there's somebody you've wronged financially, and that you are called to make restitution for them. But maybe it's also you have somebody that you might have wronged relationally, emotionally, and you need to go and make it right. It also means your home is no longer a private castle. It becomes a place of welcome. Who needs to be invited to your table, you're asking? You know, who are the modern-day tax collectors and sinners that Jesus would have you over for dinner? Maybe it's the coworker that everybody avoids. Maybe it's the neighbor who's different from you. Maybe it's the family member who's made a mess of things. What would it look like for your home to become a place that the lost are sought and found around your table? It also means your life is no longer your own. It becomes an offering. Zacchaeus doesn't just tweak his budget. He reorders his entire existence. So his wealth, his work, his reputation, everything becomes secondary to following Jesus. So what would it look like for you to stop managing your life and start offering it? When Jesus becomes your guest, everything in the house will get rearranged. Jesus is still doing this work, isn't he? He's still seeking and saving the lost. And he wants to do it, amazingly, through us. We are the body of Christ. We are his presence in this world. We are the ones who decide whether the crowd parts or blocks the way to Jesus. And you know, the world is watching to see if we are going to be like Jesus or like the grumblers. That can be a lot of pressure. And this is when it's absolutely important, absolutely critical, that you know in your heart the good news of Jesus Christ. Because when we hear this, our natural tendency is going to be to say, oh, I gotta do better. I have to try harder. And then we're going to look at our people all around us and then we're going to say, why aren't you doing more? You know, why are you being such a failure? That is not the way of the gospel. When Paul was trying to convince the Corinthian Christians to be generous with their money, notice what he does. He didn't yell at them. He didn't say to them, you stingy, selfish misers. You should be more generous with your money. What did he do? He pointed them to the gospel. He says to them, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You see what he's saying? Look at God. How generous he's been with you. He's bankrupted heaven by giving away heaven's greatest asset, his greatest treasure, his son Jesus. Look how your love, look how amazing his grace. And that's the truth that changed Zacchaeus so radically that he didn't care that he was giving away everything. And that's the truth that is going to radically alter you. So may we be a church that leads each other to this amazing gospel. May we be a church that seeks and saves the lost. May we be a people whose generosity reflects the amount of grace that we have received. May we be a community where Jesus is always a guest who changes everything. Let's pray.